That's how some of them act. I probably should have those who are leaders in scouting go ahead and stand up. Alan Upham is our scout master, and see, Mr. Davila is here. Mr. Pohoski, I think, is in the back, are two of our assistant scout masters. Mark Rogers, somewhere. Where's Mark? He's not here today. Mike Olchevoy, where's Mike? There's Mike, is also one of our assistant scout masters. Mark Rogers is our troop committee chairman. He kind of puts it all together and kind of makes sure the scout masters do the right thing. They answer to him. And then quite a few of the others, Diane and myself, serve on the committee. Mrs. Pohoski serves on it. Rose serves on it. Sharon Mary serves on it. Erica Olchevoy serves on it. And so there's a lot of parental involvement as well. And then I serve as the chaplain and sponsoring organization liaison. So actually, they all report to me, and I report to you. So it's your troop, not theirs. And the other thing that really makes this troop different is they're not afraid to mention the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that is incumbent on everything that they do. And their goal is to train character that's going to match that of Christ. So they get a lot of effort towards that, seeking to disciple these young boys into being godly young men. Godly young men. And that's the emphasis. Well, this morning we're going to look at an interesting question. If I can find, where did I put it? I did find it. There it is. There we go. Here's the question. Introduction. What constitutes a hero? You know, it wasn't that long ago. That wouldn't have been a controversial question. But it seems like it has become one, especially in light of the events at the Super Bowl last Sunday. What is a hero? It would seem that in our culture that what is necessary to become a hero or a role model that society says, yes, you can follow their example, is fame, fortune, and power. But should a sports figure, no matter how well he plays in a Super Bowl, no matter how well he plays basketball or baseball or any other sport, be a role model simply because they can play a game well? I will emphasize game. Is that something that makes someone a hero? Should society look up to an entertainer simply because they can either act or sing or play a musical instrument well? Does that constitute a role model? Just those qualities. Should we consider someone to be of superior nature because they somehow managed to be elected to office, or they happen to have a lot of money for whatever reason? The answer to all those questions, of course, is no. Those are not valid reasons to make this person a hero. They're not things that say that this person should be a role model. And yet, in our society, those kinds of folks are. And it doesn't seem to matter what the rest of their character is like. We have folks that are looked up to in our society and promoted as role models because they've done one or more of those things, but their character may also be marked by any of the following. And each one of these, I can think of a particular individual who fits it, that society holds up as a role model or a hero of some sort. Drunkards, drug addicts, womanizers, sexual perverts, liars, those who are deceitful, slanderers, extortionists, greedy, thieves, sadistic, evil, and even murderers. We've come a long ways in our society, haven't we? Well, regardless of popular culture, those people are not real heroes, period. They're not. They're not appropriate role models. True heroes are those who have a character and integrity that goes beyond what is normal in accomplishing something that is a benefit for others. Not about themselves. And we can think of all sorts of people that fit this. We can think in the past, genuine war heroes, those who showed extraordinary courage on the battlefield to save their fellow soldiers or to accomplish tasks because they knew the importance of it. Many of them, those awards we give them were posthumously. They died in the process. We can think of statesmen that have stood for what is right regardless of its popularity and the consequences on their own lives. I think of the founding fathers. They put everything at risk when they founded this nation, and most of them lost the fortunes they had in the process. They didn't gain from it. They only gained the nation that we have now. They lost their personal fortunes. We can think of those who, medical personnel of all sorts that will risk their lives to take care of those who have some disease they could very easily get themselves, or it's an unknown. They don't even know what it is. I know they could die from it too, and yet they put themselves at risk. Those are heroes. There are explorers, They go into the unknown, not knowing what's there or even how they necessarily get back, because it opens the door for others to follow. Think of Livingston in Africa who did that. And then there are those I'm going to talk about today, and they're missionaries. They're willing to leave their comforts of home, what they understand of a culture, what's normal to them, and go into foreign lands, often dangerous, to live among people who to them speak some strange language and have really strange customs. And yet they willingly go and spend their lives there. Those are heroes. Those are the kinds of people we should hold up as role models, especially as Christians. We want to hold up those who are demonstrating in their lives both a faith in God and Christ-likeness in character. Those are the real heroes. This morning, as we begin the book of Philippians, we will find two of these because they're the authors of this book. Paul begins Philippians with a salutation, and in it he tells who's writing the book and who he is writing to, as well as giving his common greeting of grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. But it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There's a lot there in those two verses. In fact, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through them. Today we're just going to deal with Paul and Timothy. We're going to give a brief overview of their lives, because you cannot understand the book of Philippians without understanding, especially Paul. You've got to understand Paul. But you can't understand with the book of Philippians without understanding their lives, what they've gone through, the examples that they've set for us. We are also going to find in both of these men how God works the lives of individuals. Paul and Timothy are radically different from each other in nature and personality and gifts, even how they came to know the Lord. And yet God used each of them in powerful ways. These are men who are real heroes of the faith. We're going to see from their examples of how we too can live in like manner and be heroes of the faith and know what they knew and trying to express to us in this book of Philippians. To live in any circumstance joyfully and in peace. Doesn't matter how good or bad. To be able to live that way joyously and at peace. We see it in their lives. Well, first we have Paul. These heroes of our faith. Paul was not always called Paul, and neither was Paul always an apostle. That almost seems like, why should I have to say that? Yet sometimes we look at these Bible characters and put them somewhere off in, like they're not really human. Paul was always what he was at the end of his life. It's not true. Paul, when we first find him in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, he's a Benjamite who is called by his Jewish name. Remember it? Saul. Not Paul, an S. Saul. And in that passage, we find that there's a man named Stephen, who Acts 6:8 says was a man, a Christian, who was full of grace and truth. Stephen was in trouble with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. As much as they hated Christ, they also hated his followers. And because Stephen was one who was performing great wonders and signs among the people, and boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, they were persecuting him. They hated him, and they were seeking to put him to death. They were at that point stoning him. And we find that Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, is in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He is holding the cloaks of those who were stoning him. This is our introduction to this man. In chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts, we find that Saul of Tarsus picks up where this mob had left off in killing Stephen. He is very zealous for the Mosaic Law. He studied under the premier rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. In fact, Paul describes himself later as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And in his fervency to persecute these Christians, we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, the following. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is Saul. In Acts chapter 9, though, we find a change. This is the story of his conversion. This is God's unmeasured grace to a man who was a persecutor of the church. He had been given permission by the Pharisees and the priests to go to distant cities, find any Christians he could there, bring them back to Jerusalem, where they'd be imprisoned, beaten, or even killed. And that's where he's going. He's off to Damascus, find Christians, and persecute them. Look there in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And here's his conversion. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, nobody here has had a conversion experience quite like Saul. Some of you had some very dramatic conversion experiences, but this was God's marvelous grace upon him. When Paul gets to Damascus, a disciple of Jesus named Ananias meets Saul, and he tells him what the future is going to hold. He tells him, Saul, you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ before the Gentiles, before kings, before the Jews, and you will suffer many things for the sake of Christ. That's chapter 9, verse 16. Well, within a few days, Paul begins proclaiming Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. And it's very obvious from very early on that God has gifted this man in a unique way. Because he is not only bold in what he's saying had happened to him, he has the ability to completely confound the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Verse 22 of chapter 9. Well, the response of the Jews was, how do we kill this man? And they put a plot together. The other disciples find out about it, and they lower Paul in a basket over the wall because it wasn't safe for him to go through the gate. That's where they're planning to kill him. Paul next explains what occurs over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It's a side comment in the book of Galatians, and yet it gives us a real indication of where this man's ministry originates. He says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 18, we have some indication that Paul learned the gospel through a direct revelation of Christ while he was in the desert of Arabia. And he may have been there 3 years. That's where Paul was trained. That is how that Paul, or Saul, became Paul the apostle, the bondservant of Christ. Now, an apostle, in its most general sense, is simply one who is sent with authority. Its specific sense here is attached to whoever is the one sending. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one sent with the authority of Christ. Now, apostles had to meet certain qualifications that we find in Scripture. First, Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says they had to be called into office directly by Jesus. Second, Acts 1, 22 says they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Paul was. Third, they had to be given direct revelation of God's word and proclaim it authoritatively. Fourth, they had to be able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles, things like healings and casting out demons, as proof of their authority, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul met all that criteria, much of it gained while he was in Arabia, where Christ somehow gave direct revelation to him. Now, Paul identifies himself here to Philippians as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul understood clearly the grace given to him by God, because Paul's own consideration of himself was that he was the chief of sinners. He calls himself that several places, 1 Corinthians 15:59 and 1 Timothy 1:15. He thought himself in those terms. He understood it was grace that saved him. But now, his life was no longer his own. It was bound up in Christ. As he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's how Paul saw himself. And so it was that he identified himself as a bondservant, a doulos. Exodus 21:6 gives a description of such a servant of this nature. It's one who was a slave, could be free if they wanted to, but loved their master so much they committed themselves to be a slave for life to that master. A bondservant, one who serves out of love. And that's Paul. Well, Paul later, he just returns to Damascus, preaches there, he preaches in Jerusalem. He spends 15 days in Jerusalem with Peter. He met James, the Lord's brother, but that's the only apostles he had met. He didn't meet anybody else. They had already left, according to Galatians 1:18 and 19. And again, we find that Paul is so effective in preaching the gospel that the Jews of Jerusalem plot to kill him. Acts 9:28. And so the disciples send him to Tarsus. It's on the southern coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul was known by his Hebrew name Saul until he began his missionary journeys. And those took him to the Gentile regions, and that begins in Acts 13. And after Acts 13, he is only called by Paul. He's never called Saul again. And what had been foretold to him now comes to pass. He's a faithful witness to the Gentiles, to his countrymen, to what God has done. Now, each of Paul's missionary journeys expand the area in which God uses him to take the gospel. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, he is commissioned by the church in Antioch, he and Barnabas, to go and preach the gospel in other places. They're going to support him. They're going to back him up. They're going to pray for him. They recognize that the Holy Spirit has set these two men apart in a special way to be ministering in this manner. And so off they go, their first missionary trip. And here we get an idea of where they are. Here's Antioch. They're commissioned here. And the first thing they do is he and Barnabas set sail for Cyprus. They come here to Salamis, then Paphos. Then they sail up and over to Perga, up to Antioch in Pisidia, then Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And remember, it's here that Paul is actually stoned and left for dead. Did that stop him? No, he goes back through the same areas he just went, comes here to Attila, and then sails back to Antioch. And that's his first missionary journey. And there's churches planted in all these different places. Believers are made there. Well, did that stop Paul? No, after a short time, we find in Acts 15 through 18, he is reported back to, actually to Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem council. What is the nature of salvation going to the Gentiles? And he and Barnabas talk and says, you know, we need to go back and strengthen the believers there. That's his heart for the church. It's not he got started and he leaves. He still loves these people. He still feels there's got to be a commitment there. So he goes back. Unfortunately, though, he and Barnabas part ways. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. John Mark had left them on the first missionary journey. Paul didn't want to take him. So they split up, and yet God even uses this because here they are in Antioch. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus and continue the ministry there that they had there. Paul, meanwhile, takes Silas and apparently several others. We don't know exactly how many were with him because he keeps adding people and dropping people and all the people traveling. And he starts up through Syria, Cilicia. Here's Tarsus where he would have passed through. Then here's the place he'd been before, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. And here's where we meet Timothy. We'll find him later on his second missionary journey. Paul continues in through the areas of Galatia, Phrygia, down through Mysia, through Troas, and this is where he gets the Macedonian vision. Remember, he had desired to go over to Bithynia and Mysia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. When he's over in Troas, that's when he gets the vision that God sends him of a man from Macedonia calling him over. We talked about that last week. So he sails, goes around through Samothracia and up to Philippi. And if you can't read that, that's okay. I can't read this either. Okay? I could not get any clearer than this. But here, the first convert to Christianity in Europe, Lydia in Philippi. He continues on through Thessalonica, Berea, then sails around to Athens, Corinth, Centuria, and then sails back to Ephesus. Establishes a church there, and he's actually there for a couple of years before setting sail and coming back to Antioch. That's Paul's second missionary journey. He's gone quite a while doing this. And along it, there's all sorts of adventures that take place. Well, does that stop Paul? No. Not too long after, he says, we need to do this again. He still has a heart for the church, but now he's got even more churches he needs to visit. So off he goes again, and this time he again starts in Antioch, comes up through Cilicia, back to the place he's been the first missionary journey. Here he cuts through some of these you'll recognize even from the book of Revelation, Pergus, but back to Ephesus, here's Smyrna. Sails back up to Philippi, all down through Macedonia, back through Greece again, back through here again, then he sets sail, eventually ends up coming down through Rhodes, Lycia, and passes down to Tyre, then eventually to Jerusalem, where he's arrested. Now, that sounds kind of exciting, doesn't it? How many of you like to do traveling? I do. You know, it almost sounds like, what a wonderful travelogue, sailing around the Aegean Sea. This is great, right? Even for non-Greeks. What do you think, Jim? Is it okay for non-Greeks to go there? Yeah, it's a beautiful place, right? You know, it sounds great, but there are a lot of hardships here, too. a lot of difficult things. Remember, when he gets back to Jerusalem, he is suffering. He is put in jail. There's a riot that breaks out because he goes to the temple and tries to fulfill a vow. This isn't easy. He's in jail for a couple years because he won't pay a bribe to Felix, the governor. So he's left there. Festus, the new governor, comes. Still doesn't see any hope. He appeals to Caesar. Ends up in Rome for another 2 years, and that's where he writes the book of Philippians. These are not easy things to deal with. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a glimpse in some of the things that Paul went through while on these journeys. This isn't a travelogue. This isn't a vacation. This is dangerous work. Here are some of the things that Paul says he experienced while on these journeys. Starting in verse 23, he is defending his apostleship here. And in even saying this, he's saying it reluctantly. But he's trying to prove that he has the authority and has the right to say the things he's doing to the Corinthians. So here's what he says. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, because that's the most they could give under the Mosaic law. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. If you on the first missionary journey had been stoned and left for dead, would you go on the second one? And Paul does. The last thing he says there is probably more difficult than the physical thing. He says the internal burden he has, the daily pressure upon him concerning all the churches. He loved these churches. He loved the people and the ministry that was supposed to go there. If he could revisit them, he did, and that's why he went back. Even the places where he had had severe persecution, he kept going back. If he couldn't go back, he wrote letters, some of those which we have preserved for us in the New Testament. He would send envoys. We know that Timothy, Titus, and many others were sent as his envoys to minister on his behalf in these places. And Paul was always in the midst of several types of ministry all at the same time. He sought to bring the gospel to those who never heard it. He sought to strengthen Christians who had heard the gospel, responded in what it meant to walk with Christ. And he was always training up new leaders. He always had an entourage with him, training them, here's how to do ministry. Here's what you need to do. But these burdens weighed on him as much as any of the physical or emotional trials. Well, what is Paul's attitude about all this? What would your attitude be? What is your attitude even now when you go through something that's uncomfortable? It doesn't work out the way you'd like. And you like to say, well, God, come on, I'm busy serving you, I'm doing my best, and can't you just kind of smooth this out a little bit? We get upset. But here's Paul's attitude. There's never bitterness. There's never sorrow. He doesn't despair about any of it. He doesn't even suggest in any way that God is somehow unfair to him. You'll never find any of that. Instead, as we've seen here in Philippians already briefly last week, Paul is joyful in the midst of whatever's going on. He's currently in prison. He doesn't want to be in prison. That's why he appealed to Caesar. He saw no end in sight there in Caesarea. And now he's still in prison, 2 years. And yet he looks and says, you know what? I rejoice because Christ is becoming known among the Praetorian Guard and among all others. God is using my imprisonment to make himself known, and for that I rejoice. That's his attitude. While he's in prison, there are those that are busy preaching purposely because they think it's going to make it more greater hardship on him, bring him distress. And his attitude? So they preach to cause me distress. They can't. They're preaching Christ, and in that I rejoice. What an attitude. He knows why they're doing it, and it's wrong, and yet he's glad because Christ is simply being preached. I'm not doing very well with this thing, am I? Okay, he's rejoicing Christ is preached. We find at the end of Philippians, Paul says, I have learned to be content in all circumstances, whether abased or abounding, whether in abundance or having need, whether having lots of food or going hungry. He's learned to be content. In all circumstances, Paul says he's learned to trust God to glorify himself in the midst of it. And that was the purpose of Paul's life. again. Paul considered himself crucified with Christ. He no longer lived. It was Christ living in him. That's why in Philippians he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is his life. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh. He says it was a messenger from Satan. And it had to be pretty nasty, and there's some discussion of what that can be. I've seen all sorts of suggestions about pretty nasty physical stuff. One commentator says being a messenger from Satan is probably a particular person that was just a real nasty person, kept hounding him. But whatever it was bad enough that Paul entreated the Lord to take this thing away from him 3 different times. Now, the Lord had used Paul to heal all sorts of people from all sorts of diseases. The Lord had used Paul to cast out demons from all sorts of people. And here Paul's got this problem, entreats the Lord 3 times, and the Lord's answer is no. How would you feel? Well, here's what Paul says. The Lord actually told him this. He said, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul's response there in verses 9 and 10 is this. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses. And he goes on, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What an attitude. He boasts in his weaknesses and all these hardships he's having because he sees in them Christ is manifest. Christ is glorified. And he's got a great rejoicing attitude. As I said last week, the book of Philippians is all about rejoicing in Jesus in any circumstance. And Paul is our example of what this means. We need to learn to be like Paul. And we will, through the course of this study, see even more. We can learn to do the same thing. Rejoice even when things are difficult. We'll also learn to be as Paul was, to be content in abundance or in want. To learn how to boast in our weakness, because then we do see it is Christ that is manifested. Because it's not about us. It's about Him, isn't it? It's about His glory, not ours. And while we cannot be apostles like Paul, we can become heroes of the faith like Paul. Tradition holds that Paul was eventually released from his imprisonment in Rome, and he did more missionary traveling. In fact, it's thought that he probably did make it to Spain, as he expressed in the book of Romans that he desired to go. But eventually, at some point, he is again back in Rome, in prison, and tradition holds that he was martyred, as were all the other apostles except John. Now, because Paul was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified, and so he is beheaded. Now, some look at that and say that is the final tragedy to a tragic life. But Paul didn't see it that way, and neither should we. We should see this as a hero of the faith. He understood to live as Christ, for him to die was gain. We, like him, we continue on the flesh simply because it's needful for the sake of other believers. We need to minister our gifts to them, and they need to minister their gifts to us. And that way help us become more like Christ. And we will have that ministry until such point that God calls us home. We can be heroes of the faith, just like Paul. Now, Timothy, the other co-author of this book to Philippians, we have already met here in Paul's second missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra, which is there in south central Turkey. Now, Timothy is very different than Paul. Paul grew up under Gamaliel. He was taught in the law. He was an older man by this time. Timothy is a son of a Jewish woman, but his father is Greek, so he's a half-breed, not necessarily accepted by either community. He is referred to as a disciple in Acts 16:2, and is very well spoken of by the Christian community both in Iconium and in Lystra. And for whatever reason, probably because of this good reputation, Paul wants to take Timothy with him. Now that sounds like it's not much. You know, if you were making travel and you heard of someone with good reputation, you'd want to take them with you too. Problem is that Timothy, according to 1 Timothy 4:12, is probably very young. In that verse, written 15 years after Paul first meets Timothy, he is still called a young man. Timothy was probably a teenager. Would you want to take a teenager with you, traveling all this place by foot? That's the kind of character this young man exhibited at a very early age. That kind of reputation. Paul wants to take this young man with him. So boys, this is to you, all you scouts. As a teenager, that's the kind of character that he had. So it's for all of us. And if he had it at that age then, what about the rest of us who are older? We have a lot to learn from Timothy, still a young man. Well, out of concern for the mixed parentage that Timothy had, Paul had him circumcised. Now, this was not under compulsion. In Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem had already set forth that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles. But this was Timothy's very first lesson in Paul's philosophy of becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. The godly man learns to limit his own freedom for the sake of others. He didn't want this to become a stumbling block to Jews, which it would have been. He says, it's not a big deal to us. Let's get it taken care of so that we can preach without any hindrance. And so Timothy does. Now, it's important to note at this point that Timothy's salvation is also very different than Paul's. Timothy's mother and grandmother have a lot to do with it. His mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were both believers, and it says in 2 Timothy 1:5 that they taught Timothy from a very early age who Jesus Christ was. So that's where he learned it, at the feet of his mother and grandmother. So ladies, never despair that society says that you staying at home and raising your kids is somehow second class. It's the most important thing that can be done, period, bar none. Timothy owes what he became to his mother and grandmother, their influence. But it also shows something else. God draws people to himself at different points in life and in many different ways. Paul, dramatic. He saw the light, literally. A voice from heaven. Timothy, the way you would expect. In fact, the way certainly any of us parents would want our children to receive the Lord, from simply teaching them at an early age. And yet, no matter how God does it, yet there is a dramatic aspect to it, because lives change radically with Christ. There is conversion. And that's the proper term. Because at some point we have to come to grips with the fact that we must recognize ourselves as sinful before God and deserving of His judgment, and that our only hope is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because He already paid that judgment for us. Each of us comes to Christ individually, and then He uses us however He wants to. Now, many of you have testimonies that are dramatic of some nature, maybe not quite like Paul, but pretty spectacular. Over a very short period of time, as an adult, you heard the gospel, responded to it, and went from serving yourself to serving Christ. From seeking sin to seeking righteousness. And your sins were flagrant, obvious, and everybody notices, what happened to so-and-so? He became a Christian. Others, like myself, you have testimonies more like Timothy. I can't tell you a day. I can tell you an approximate year. Because I know at 6 years old, I remember the preacher talking about we all had sinned before we got to church. Maybe you've heard this many times, but I thought for sure. He talked to my mom. He knew what my brother and I did before we got there. I was a sinner individually, and at that's the point, it said, I need the Savior myself. But my parents have been teaching me for 6 years about this. The earliest things I can remember is them teaching me about Christ. And that's the kind of testimony we'd like our children to have. I can't tell you at what point, but I can tell you that part of it. Christ drew me to Himself, convicted me of sin, and that my only hope was faith in Jesus Christ. And over the years, as a young man, I grew up in faith just as I did in maturity. And so they're both mixed together. Stronger faith, basic social skills at the same time, greater stature physically. They came together. I grew in faith just as I grew in everything else. It wasn't a radical change, you know. Messing up your clothes and fighting with your brother on Sunday morning isn't quite the same as being drunken and causing accidents and that kind of stuff, is it? But it's still sin before God. So it doesn't matter the testimony. The point here is God knows you. He knows what you need, and He will convict you individually to bring you to Himself, just as He did Paul and Timothy. It doesn't have to be like anybody else's testimony. It's your testimony of what God has done in your life. And then He will use you however He desires to, whatever your gifts may be. God calls those like Timothy as well as those like Paul. Now, Timothy, to go along with him, we find that he travels with Paul on the second missionary journey throughout the rest of Asia Minor. We find that Luke may have joined him in Troas, and then they go to Macedonian Greek, to Philippi. And we find Timothy's not mentioned in Philippi or in Thessalonica, but again, his name comes up in Berea. Now, it's possible Timothy escaped the imprisonment in Philippi because of his age. We don't know. We do know that Timothy and Silas are left in Berea, Acts 17:4, and then are to catch up with Paul later on that journey. We're not told why they stayed in Berea, but we find now that Timothy is now going to be influenced by Silas. As well as, here's a pretty good indication of Timothy's faithfulness, Paul's willing to trust him when Paul's not there. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we find that Timothy did catch up with Paul in Athens, and then he was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage them that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Now again, Timothy's young. He may be a teenager, and Paul sends him back to Thessalonica, sounds like by himself, to encourage this new church. How many of you teenagers want to do that? How about you collegians? No, none of them are going, yeah, I don't want to do that. They're like, oh, wow, I don't think I could do that. Well, God had prepared them, and he can prepare you to do the same kind of thing. You can impact your world. Later we find that Paul writes, while he's at Corinth, a letter to the Thessalonian, and writes down that Timothy is a co-worker with him because Timothy had caught back up with him. You know, that's quite an honor to be included as a co-worker and co-author of a book. You know, I couldn't really think of anything equivalent. Those of you who've been to college, or especially if you're grad students, you know, professors write papers. Actually, their grad students write papers and they put their name on it. This would be more equivalent to a professor having a paper published and putting the undergraduate student's name on it because he contributed something by being in the classroom. That's the equivalent. Paul honors Timothy because of his faithfulness, though he is young. Now, it appears that Timothy accompanied Paul on the third missionary journey as well. He finished off the second and then starts on the third. At some point, Paul sends him to Corinth to try and deal with some problems there while he's on this third missionary journey. Remember, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. He sends Timothy to Corinth to straighten things out. It seems from 1 Corinthians 16:10, though, that while he's there, Timothy shows some apprehension. Timothy is a young man. There's fears. Paul recognizes there's strength and weaknesses in this young man because he encourages him in 16:10, or tells the Corinthians, let him do this work without fear. Encourage the young man. Timothy goes back to Ephesus, and then sometime after the second year there, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. So Timothy, by this time, has now become basically Paul's envoy. Here's a young man going all over the place as a representative of this apostle. Paul joins Timothy in Macedonia in Acts 20, verse 1, and then includes him as the co-author of 2 Corinthians. He reminds the Corinthians that Timothy had preached to them, preached Christ to them. He writes the letter to the Romans. He includes Timothy as one of his co-workers, Romans 16:21. Timothy is among the group that goes back through Asia Minor with Paul on his way back to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 4. Now, it's uncertain if Timothy went all the way to Jerusalem or if he later went with Paul on the ship to Rome. But we do know that eventually Timothy, though he had been fearful of many things, had proven himself. He's in Rome with Paul while Paul's in prison. Because this letter to the Philippians, as well as Colossians, Philemon, all written from Rome while Paul's in prison, include Timothy as a co-laborer. In fact, in Philippians, we already saw last week, Paul is going to send Timothy back to Philippians to be an encouragement to them. He was a kindred spirit. He trusted them. He wanted to seek after the Philippians' welfare. Now, later on, during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, we find that Paul writes two letters to Timothy personally. Timothy is Paul's envoy in Ephesus. That's where Timothy is when those two books are written. He is directing the church there, so to speak, helping it along. But here we find Paul's relationship. In 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. In verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son. He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, Timothy, my beloved son. That's the relationship he has with him. That's the care. That's the concern. But he's also willing to send Timothy into danger because he trusts him. Paul desires that Timothy succeed in the task assigned to him. He recognizes Timothy's strengths and weaknesses. He encourages him to fulfill the task assigned. In 1 Timothy, we find all the following encouragements to Timothy. Fulfill the assignment, chapter 1, verse 3. Fight the good fight, 1:18. Do not lose faith or a good conscience, 1:19. He gives specific instructions on how to proceed with a variety of areas. Prayer, chapter 2, verse 1. Women, chapter 2, verse 9. How to deal with elders and ministers and setting them up, chapter 5, verse 17. As well as expressing his own heart and longing to come to Timothy in 3:14. He desires to encourage and give a vote of confidence to him, even though they considered him young. There, chapter 4, verse 12. He encouraged Timothy to keep his life in order, chapter 4, verse 12. His spiritual gifts stirred up, chapter 4, verse 14, as well as giving him practical advice on his physical condition, chapter 5, verse 23, and how to keep spiritually fit by fleeing worldly pursuits and guarding himself, chapter 6, verse 20. Same thing is seen in 2 Timothy. This was a young man who proved himself useful. Didn't mean he was perfect, and that's why I went through this. You don't have to be completely mature to serve Christ. And sometimes I believe that we get to that point where unless we are like so-and-so in complete maturity, we don't think we can do anything. Paul had a lot of maturity. He learned a lot even while he was traveling. He picks up a young man that just showed potential, and he learned and went along the way. It was Timothy's attitude and character that made the difference, not his abilities. He learned those things as he did them. And that's part of my challenge. We can be heroes of the faith if we will have those attitudes. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be completely mature. You simply have to have the right willingness of heart. Timothy was discipled by more than Paul. He was discipled by a variety of people, a variety of circumstances, different people in his life, different things he had to go through. His spirituality is seen in his continued usefulness, the work of God, despite the weaknesses. You see, much like Paul, who glorified his weaknesses, Christ is glorified in those areas you are most weak when you accomplish it. Because then you can only stand back and go, it wasn't me, it had to be Christ. So don't rely upon yourself. You have to rely upon God working through you, just as Timothy and Paul learned to do. True spirituality continues to learn from others and keeps going despite the fear and the weakness. Proverbs says the wise accept rebuke and seek counsel. They're not so proud to think they can't continue to learn. They're humble enough to continue on even when they know they're weak because they trust Christ to use them. Sometime later, Hebrews 13:4, I flashed up there. We know that Timothy was eventually in prison. In Hebrews, it talks about if he's released from prison, he wanted to meet him. Then he continued to mature, continue to be useful to Christ. This is the challenge then. God can use anyone that will follow him. Anybody. And those that do follow him are going to find the eternal purpose of their life. You're going to know why you're here, what you're supposed to do. And that is the only kind of life where you can have a deep joy and peace in any circumstance. You can have joy and peace even when your heart is breaking because of hardships, because of the way people treat you, a persecution, or tragedy. But the question for all this is are you willing to be like Paul or Timothy? It is the willingness to follow the Lord that's at issue, because that's what it takes to be a hero of the faith. And again, you can be a hero of the faith even if it is only to the small little circle of people that know you. It doesn't have to be to everybody. Even to that small circle, you can be their hero. The one they look up to and say, I want to be like so-and-so. It's obvious Christ is in their life, and that's what I want in my life. While it's unlikely that God's going to send you away the way Paul and Timothy had to go, would you be willing to do that if that's what God asked you to do? Are you willing to be and do whatever God wants? Are you willing to go wherever He wants? Are you willing to make the needed personal sacrifices to be a hero of the faith? Paul and Timothy, radically different in their conversion, radically different in their maturity, radically different in their gifts, and God used both of them as heroes of the faith. Heroes for us to follow their example. Your challenge is to be a hero to those that know you. You be a hero of the faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so grateful to you because it's not incumbent upon us. It's you working through us. And Father, that's an amazing thing, and what a joy to see that happen. To stand back and know it was nothing in ourselves. It was simply you using weak and fragile vessels to glorify yourself. Father, enable us to do things that we thought impossible and would be impossible if it was left just to us. But that's how you glorify yourself. Father, make each and every believer here a hero of the faith. Father, that their hearts would be like Paul and Timothy, stepping out in faith, trusting you, and seeing what you're going to accomplish. And that way, modeling Christ in their life, that others may also see and be encouraged themselves to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.